Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 24. So we're continuing on with this series, looking at what the Scriptures have to say about the Scriptures. And last time around, a few weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago, whenever it was, I sort of lose track of time when I'm in different churches and whatnot. But in the last sermon, we were in Luke chapter 24 and the well-known account of Jesus meeting those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we spent our time in verses 13 to 27. And so there are two disciples. There is a named disciple, Cleopas, and there is also an unnamed disciple. Why that's the case, we don't know, and there's some speculation that it's probably husband and wife, but we can't be certain of that. But they are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and we are told that it's a 7-mile journey, roughly. And they are really quite down in the dumps. They are discouraged. And they are talking to one another how the Lord Jesus had been crucified. And of course it was their great hope that he had been the Messiah. And then he died, and their hopes were dashed. And so they're walking along quite gloomy and upset, and a stranger appears alongside out of nowhere, and he asks them, "What is the problem? You know, what are you discussing? Why so much gloominess?" And so they begin to explain, you know, the cause of their discouragement. And they don't know that it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They're unaware of that. But they explain to him what's been going on in Jerusalem, and the crucifixion of the one that they believe to be Messiah. And then To add to all of this, there are some women who claim to have seen him alive. And so they're down in the dumps, and they're also really quite confused. What did these women see? What's going on there? He's apparently, according to them, he's alive. And then we read in verses 25 to 27, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Why were they so discouraged, so down in the dumps, though, at the point of giving up hope? Was it because Christ had been crucified? Well, the answer in one sense you could say, well, yes. But really, they were so gloomy and discouraged because they didn't know the scriptures. That's what Jesus indicates to them. They were not obviously completely ignorant of the scriptures, but they didn't really have that gospel clarity. They should have understood the necessity of Christ's death and also that he would rise again. Verse 26, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things?" Ought not. In other words, the teaching of the scriptures, and we're referring to the Old Testament here, is that plainly Messiah had to die. He was the fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system. He was the true lamb. And not only would he shed his blood and die, but he would also rise again. And that's clearly taught in the scriptures. They ought to have known these things. But how often do we get down in the dumps and gloomy and discouraged because we don't know the scriptures, or at least we don't know them as clearly as we should? We're relative strangers to the Word of God. And many Christians get by on nothing more than just a very basic outline of what the Bible teaches with no real depth. And it's of little wonder that they get kicked around so often and get so down and discouraged, because they are not avid readers and meditators of God's Word. Sometimes we can content ourselves with nothing more than vague ideas. And our circumstances may very well be painful. They may be confusing and difficult. But if we engage with the Word of God, it's through God's Word that we get light and guidance and stability and we find peace and hope. Ultimately, the Scriptures minister Christ to us because they are about Christ. In the Bible, from the beginning to the end, the Lord Jesus doesn't play a cameo role. He is the story. He is the star. The story is about Him. Verse 27, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. So the Scriptures, as Paul says to Timothy, are able to make us wise unto salvation. They bring us into a saving knowledge and they teach us what it means to walk with Christ. In the context of salvation, we find joy and hope and peace. Well, I want to read then from verse 25 through to verse 35, and we'll take another sermon from this section in God's Word. So let's pick it up again at verse 25 and we'll read through to verse 35. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us? While he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the Scriptures to us. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, we're not going to go through every verse that's in this passage, but I do want to touch on three main ideas, and God willing, we'll look at these three main ideas over three sermons. This evening, I want to constrain ourselves largely to verses 30 and 31. So we'll be primarily focused on verses 30 and 31, but I will draw in a couple of other verses as well. But I want to make two points this morning, this evening. The first thing I want to consider is the Scriptures and the opening of the eyes. The Scriptures and the opening of the eyes. So here we have our Lord Jesus Christ. He has been walking with these two disciples for a period of time, several miles. We are told that it's somewhere in the region of 7 miles. How much of that journey the Lord Jesus was on with them, we don't know. 7 miles is somewhere in the region of just over 11 kilometres. So he may have been walking with them for 10 kilometres or something like that. And so they're going along on this journey and they finally arrive at Emmaus. And it was the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ just to carry on. But evening was setting in, it was getting late, and these two disciples compel him to come back to their place where he could have some food and stay the night, and then he could continue his journey in the morning. And so we read in verses 30 and 31, Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, it is most interesting as to how this situation unfolds, going back to the journey on the road to now the events in the house. So, as we know, Christ expounded the Scriptures to these disciples. The law and the prophets and all of the Scriptures he brought to bear upon them concerning himself. And it's quite clear from the passage that they understood that the Christ was alive, that he who was crucified was crucified no longer. They definitely understood the teaching of Scripture as he explained to them. In fact, they remark in verse 32 how their hearts burned within them. So the scriptures brought gospel revelation, and they were filled with assurance. It's like, you know, the blinkers came off to some degree, and they were filled with assurance and joy and hope. And they felt that the truth had set them on fire within. You know, such an effect that it had upon them. You know, did not our hearts burn within us? They came to the realization that Messiah, in fact, was not dead. He was risen from the dead. He truly was the Messiah. We'll touch on this idea in the next sermon, God willing, of the heart being ablaze. Yet we also discover from the narrative that while he expounds to them all things concerning himself, they didn't actually understand that this man who was with them was the Christ. They didn't know that he was the one who had been crucified and was risen. So they're walking along and he's explaining things to them, and the lights are coming on and there's an excitement building within, and they don't know whose presence they are in, that it's actually the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that he was alive, they believe that, but they didn't know that he was the one that had been dead and was now alive. Now, Mark's gospel, we're told he appeared to them in a different form. We don't know what that means. But they didn't recognize him. Here in Luke's gospel, we are told that their eyes were restrained in their comprehension of him. So there's these two sort of ideas together. But it's in the house as they ate food that their eyes were opened, that they did discern who he was. And no sooner had they recognized him than he disappeared out of their sight. So, you know, he strangely and mysteriously just appeared on the road, just sort of came alongside and began talking with them and explaining scripture. And then just as mysteriously, he disappears from the table after they have broken bread and eaten together. Now, we're obviously dealing with a unique situation here where Christ is physically present, and the way this unfolds, so they come to understand to an understanding of the road, their hearts burn within them. Yet at a later time, a little further down the track, it's in their house that their eyes are open. So it is a unique situation. Nevertheless, I think that there is an undergirding principle here that is relative to all believers of all time. If we are to know Christ and commune with Christ, our eyes, the eyes of our understanding must be opened. And this is the pattern. We receive the Word of God, and through the Word of God we receive spiritual light. We can't open our own eyes. We don't intuitively understand anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have our eyes opened, and our eyes are opened through the Word. The Word comes, and then as a consequence of the Word working in our lives, we see, or in other words, we believe. And I want us to notice something important here in this passage, going back to some previous verses. You know, when they were on the road, I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus didn't just read the scriptures to them. He didn't have a manuscript. He didn't reach into a pocket and roll out a big manuscript and start reading from the scriptures. Nor does he just quote from the scriptures. In other words, having memorized large portions of scripture, he doesn't just quote it to them. Verse 27, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He expounded. What does that mean? It means that he explained to them. He took the Word of God and he not only referred to it, quoted it, but he explained its meaning to these disciples. And the idea of exposition is to explain, it is to flesh something out, it's to bring out its meaning, it's to illustrate, it's to apply, so somebody at the end of it all actually understands what they are to believe and what they are to do. That's what exposition is. We don't have a record of Jesus' exposition. We're only told that he did expound the scriptures. We don't know exactly what he said or what portions he referred to, only that he went through the Old Testament, through all the scriptures. So in other words, I mean, not every verse, obviously, but he took a sweeping panorama of the Old Testament text, and he revealed to these disciples how the scriptures point to him, how they picture him, how he is the fulfillment of all those things which were anticipated back in the scriptures, how the scriptures foreshadowed him. I think here we have another example of the importance of preaching. Although there's no lectern here and there's only an audience of two, effectively what Jesus did was preach. That's what exposition is. It is to preach. Preach is an unfolding of the scriptures to bring out the meaning, to illustrate, to apply, so that people understand. That's what the Lord Jesus did. He preached a kind of sermon here to these disciples. Jesus, first and foremost, before anything else, was a preacher and teacher. Let's remember, Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. And the Jews regard him as a rabbi. They regard him as a teacher, even though they don't regard him as a Messiah, as their Messiah. They believe he's an apostate teacher, but a teacher nonetheless. It was his role to explain Scripture, to preach Scripture, and that's what he did on that on this occasion. We find it, of course, throughout the Gospels. Just little mini snippets of the sermons that he preached. The longest, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount. What is the Sermon on the Mount? It's really an exposition of how the law applies to the heart, the true meaning of the law. Not just the outward observance that we see with the Jews and the Pharisees, just always concerned with outward things and forms and you know, their appearance before others. But, of course, Christ takes those truths and he applies them to the heart, saying to his audience that God is concerned with how we think, our desires and our motives and the inner workings of the soul. But it's exposition. He takes the Old Testament scriptures and he expounds them. Now, reading and meditating on the Bible is vitally important. We should be doing that every day. There's no question of that. And it's also vitally important to sit under sound exposition. Sound exposition. Now, there is that account in the book of Acts in chapter 8 of Philip and the eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch, he's heading back home, he's in his chariot making his way, and so he would have had a consortium of people with him, and he's reading the scriptures, and he can't really make any sense of what he's reading, and the Lord sends Philip to him. And we read in Acts chapter 8, verses 30 to 37. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And the idea there is, how can I understand Isaiah unless someone teaches me? Unless somebody explains to me the meaning of Isaiah. And he asked Philip to come up and to sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So Philip takes the word of God there in Isaiah, and probably referring to other portions as well, and expounds in the scriptures the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He explains how the scripture reveals and points to and pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So Philip expounded scripture and the eunuch's eyes were opened. What did he see? What did the eunuch see as the Bible was explained? He saw that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. He saw what the disciples saw in that house in Emmaus. And they present a physical picture of a spiritual reality. All truth concerning Jesus Christ and salvation is revealed to us only as we engage with the scripture, only as we understand what the scripture has to say. The opening of the scriptures leads to the opening of our eyes. And that doesn't just mean reading some verses or even listening to a sermon. Though I'm stressing to you this evening that sermons are vitally important exposition, but it means we understand what is said. We take to heart the teaching of Scripture. It's as we engage in a meaningful way with the Word of God that our minds are enlightened and we believe. And you know, this idea is not only relative to being saved, though it certainly is relative to being saved, it's relative to the whole of the Christian life. If we are going to live a healthy, growing, maturing life as Christians, we need to be continually enlightened by God's word. Our eyes need to be continually opened. It needs to happen in order to be converted, but then our vision continues to need to be refocused. Now, we live in a dark and fallen world. We all know that. You don't need convincing of it. But we lose perspective. Even the best of Christians lose perspective. Our focus gets distracted. The clarity we have known in former times becomes blurred. And through the ministry of the word, our vision is renewed. It's why we must sit under the preaching of the word week by week by week by week. It's why we must sit in Bible studies. It's why we must talk over the scripture together and pray over the scripture and seek to understand the scripture. Through the ministry of the word, our vision, our outlook, the way we perceive things is renewed. The blurred edges become clear. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ refers to the good eye. If your eye is good, the whole of your life is filled with light. What is the good eye? The good eye is the single eye, the eye that is focused upon him and his kingdom. If your eye is not focused, if it's not singular in its vision with a clear perspective, you will be drawn this way and that way, and you kind of have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world, and your priorities and your perspectives are all mixed up. And so we need our eyes opened in order to be saved. But we also need the continuing eyes, the eyes of our understanding to be opened in order to live fruitfully and faithfully as God's people. It's a bit like getting glasses for the first time or getting glasses renewed. Going back, it must be somewhere in the region of about 15 years ago, I was reading everything like this. And my wife was getting increasingly frustrated and told me to go and get my eyes checked. And so I did. And the optometrist said, "Oh, you've come for a renewal for some new glasses." I said, "I've never worn glasses." And he said, "Good grief, man, you're as blind as a bat." He said, "I'm surprised you can't see anything." And so I've got some glasses put on. It's like, "Oh, wow. And I can read." It's like that's what the ministry of the word does to us. It brings back focus and clarity and perspective. And so that's the first thing I want us to think about, just fairly briefly and quickly. Scripture and the opening of the eyes. Secondly, I want to consider Scripture and the breaking of bread. Scripture and the breaking of bread. Again, verses 30 and 31. "Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Now, quite clearly, the breaking of bread here and the opening of eyes holds great significance in this narrative. In other words, what I'm saying is that the opening of the eyes in the context of the breaking of bread. Their eyes were not opened on the road. Okay, their eyes were not opened when they first got into the house and they sat down and they were chatting before the meal was prepared. Their eyes were only opened when the bread was broken and they ate together. We read in verse 35, and this relates to these disciples later on going to Jerusalem and explaining to the other disciples what had happened in verse 35. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as I've already said, it's a unique situation. It's not going to be repeated, and we won't expect to physically meet Christ or anything like that or this kind of scenario to play itself out in our lives. Nevertheless, again, there is an abiding principle that is relative to all believers at all times, and it's this. Christ is revealed to us when we break bread together. Now, I am not suggesting to you this evening, there is the Lord Jesus, and there are these two disciples in that house at Emmaus. I'm not suggesting that the three of them partook of the Lord's Supper. What I am suggesting to you is that this is a picture. What these three people did was engage in an ordinary meal, the evening meal. Yet the way the meal unfolded, it points us. It's a picture. It points us to the Lord's Supper. I want you to notice, firstly, that Christ presides over the breaking of bread. Now, bear in mind, he's a guest in their house, and yet he takes control of the situation. He's not asked to break bread or to give thanks. He assumes that responsibility. He presides over the meal once it comes to the table and the bread is there. And furthermore, notice that the language reflects the language of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, he takes the bread, he blesses it, and he breaks it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 to 24. We know these words well. We read them once a month. Isaac read them earlier, where Paul inaugurates the Lord's Supper in the Corinthian church. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So that common meal in Emmaus anticipated the ordinance of the communal meal given to the churches, and a church officer presiding over the Lord's Supper as God's people partake together. And this ordinary meal also reveals the blessing received by God's people when they do break bread together in the Lord's Supper. Verse 35, he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And I want to put it to you, and I think we need to see it this way. It's not just that it happened to play itself out like this. It's not just that they broke bread and so Jesus happened to reveal himself at that time. This is according to the order of the Lord. Quite specifically, as they broke bread, it was deliberately in the breaking of bread that Christ makes himself known to these disciples. They're walking along the road, rejoicing, thrilled that Messiah isn't dead, that he's risen. But they don't know that he is the Christ. And yet it's in the breaking of the bread that the eyes of their understanding are opened and they're able to perceive who he truly is. When we have the Lord's Supper, you know, faith is not imparted through the Lord's Supper, but grace is. Grace is imparted through the Lord's Supper. Faith is nourished by grace. Paul picks up on the significance of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, this passage was read to us earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, and note these words, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And if you look at that little passage there in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is warning the Corinthians not to participate in the pagan rituals and feasts that are going on in Corinthian society. And he makes the point, you know, when they go to their temples and they have their sacrifices and they eat from the altar, they have fellowship with demons. Now, we tend to live in a world, in a Western world, where we are very uncomfortable with the demonic and the supernatural and the spiritual realm. And we do know in certain quarters it's overdone. We know that with the charismatics, you know, there's a witch under every stone kind of thing. But, you know, we can go too far the other way. And Paul is warning them, you know, it's no minor thing to go to one of these rituals and to go and eat at the altar. They have fellowship with demons. It's demonic. And, you know, in the same way for us today, although we don't see that kind of thing going on around and about us, there are people who participate in Ouija boards and seances and go to mediums. And we need to stay well away from that stuff. That is all forbidden in Scripture because there is a spiritual realm. And you do open yourself up to the demonic. That is a fact. We are not to have anything to do with that kind of stuff. But you see, the counterpart to the feasts of the pagans and the fellowship of demons and all of that, the counterpart is the Lord's Supper. So when Christians participate in the Lord's Supper, they commune with Christ. As Paul says, is it not the communion of the blood of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not communion of the body of Christ? For us to eat and drink at the Lord's table is to engage with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is communicated to us. That's what we see in Emmaus. Christ is communicated, he is revealed to them through the breaking of bread. Getting back to Luke 24, note the language in verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they knew him. And verse 35, he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And some versions, rather than the word know and knew, some versions speak of him being recognized, which no doubt is true. They recognized him, but the idea of knowing, they knew him, it's much stronger. Bible Dictionary states this: by implication, it is to become fully acquainted with, to acknowledge. Now, I'm sure like me, there are times when you've been out and about somewhere and you see someone famous, you recognise them. They're on the internet or they're on TV or you see them playing sport or whatever, you recognise them, that's who they are, they're well known in terms of being recognised, but you don't know them personally, do you? You might identify the face, but you don't know them well enough to go and acknowledge them and to speak with them. You might say, oh, look, it's so-and-so. But you don't acknowledge them as someone known to them. And although Christ disappeared quickly in this scenario, in that brief moment they knew him, they were in the company of their friend, their Messiah, their Saviour. And some commentators ask the question, well, what was it? What was it at the table there when they were in the presence of Christ by which they knew him? And some say maybe they saw the scar tissue. Maybe for some reason their eyes were open to the scar tissue of crucifixion. Well, maybe they recognised some other physicality in the Lord Jesus and so they recognised or knew him. Or some say maybe he said something and they picked up on what he said and so they realised it was the Lord Jesus. But you see, here's the thing. Why would that not have been the case? If that's all it was, why would that not have been the case on the road when they walked with him for miles? Why would they not have picked up some physicality or heard something on the road? Why, when he was sitting in the house just talking before the meal came out, why would they then not have seen some physicality, whether scar tissue or something else? Why then would they have not heard something in his speech by which they would have known him? Well, those ideas may be part of the picture. Perhaps they are. We don't know. But I think what's going on here is more than just some kind of physical recognition. They were given grace. There was an inward illumination by which they knew Christ. The scriptures had been expounded, their hearts warmed by the gospel. Then in the breaking of bread, the grace of Christ came to them in that he revealed himself, and they were briefly blessed by his presence. Now, when we eat and drink of the Lord's Supper, Christ is communicated to us. All the graces of salvation are communicated to us. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing with which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And insofar as we are thinking about what Scripture says about Scripture, the key to the Lord's Supper, the key to the Lord's Supper being an effective means of grace, is the Word of God. The breaking of bread was a blessing to the two disciples because they had received the Word which opened their eyes. And this is the pattern for us. If the Lord's Supper is to be effective, if it is to be a means of grace, it must be received with the Word. John Calvin said this: for whatever benefits may come to us from the supper requires the word, whether we are to be confirmed in faith or exercised in confession or aroused to duty, there is need of preaching. And Calvin was emphatic about this. When the Lord's Supper is brought to the church, it must be accompanied by the preaching, by the exposition of the word. Scripture must be read, it must be explained, and it must be believed when we have the Lord's Supper, or else we will just go through the motions and it won't mean anything to us, or we will fall into superstition. As though the bread and the wine in and of themselves have some kind of merit. But when the Lord's Supper is received by faith, our eyes are open, not savingly, we're already saved, but opened to behold Christ afresh. Or to put it another way, our souls are fed and refreshed in the knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done for us. You know, I have long felt for many, many years that amongst evangelicals, the Lord's Supper has had something of a diminished value and increasingly diminishing value. And it's almost like we come, or not necessarily us, but Christians will come, and it's just a kind of memorial where we remember something that happened 2,000 years ago, and the blessing itself is nothing more than to remember. And some will refer to the teaching of Zwingli. This is a very Zwinglian way of understanding the Lord's Supper. And when we view it that way, really, it's really no different to, say, Anzac Day or to a birthday meal. We just remember. The blessing is in remembering. But here's the issue. If all we do is remember and there's no impartation of grace, there's no revelation of Christ, we don't need to eat or drink. You don't need bread and wine in order to remember. I could just read a passage and tell you to think about the crucifixion, to remember what Jesus has done for us, and then we'd remember. But you see, Christ is communicated to us in a unique way through the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. And maybe Zwingli's teaching is taken too far beyond even what he meant, but it's really the thinking that has very much infiltrated the church. And amongst many, many evangelicals, the Lord's Supper is considered to be an optional extra. It's a nicety. It's a kind of ritual that tends to belong to an older generation. But we're not saved through the Lord's Supper, so, you know, it's not really that important. But it is important. And it was important to the disciples in Emmaus because Christ was revealed to them specifically through the breaking of bread in conjunction with the Word. Just as we are to have a high view of Scripture, along with that, we must also have a high view of the Lord's Supper. The two go together. And thankfully, you know, in recent years amongst Reformed Baptists, there has been something of a recovery of the importance of the Lord's Supper, and we should be thankful for this. There's been some really good material written on the Lord's Supper addressing this issue and saying that there are many evangelicals that have gone too far with this idea of nothing more than a memorial. I've brought a few books to recommend. I wouldn't ordinarily do this. But these books, they're not big books, they are well worth reading. I highly recommend them. The Lord's Supper, Eternal Word in Broken Bread. Robert Latham, excellent book, only small. This one is written by a Reformed Baptist. The Lord's Supper as a Means of Grace, More Than a Memory. Richard Barcellos, excellent book. And this new one by Michael Haken, again another Reformed Baptist. Amidst Us, Our Beloved Stands, Recovering Sacrament in the Baptist Tradition. It also touches on baptism as well as the Lord's Supper. And we should familiarise ourselves with these ideas because if we don't, we will come month by month and the breaking of bread and the pouring of the cup will be relatively meaningless to us. Well, we just think about something 2,000 years ago. Jesus died on the cross. But it's more than that. It is the communication of grace and all of the communication of Christ, I should say, all the benefits and blessings of salvation. He was revealed through the breaking of bread. So Scripture and the Lord's Supper go together. If we value Scripture as we should, we will also value the Lord's Supper. And if we value the Lord's Supper, we'll also value Scripture. Christ uses them together to open our eyes and to give us a fresh revelation of himself. And so we receive grace and faith is strengthened. You know, friends, I can think of nothing more stirring and soul-rewarding than coming to church and hearing the Word of God read and hearing it explained in a sermon, and we sing it together. I sing it with my voice and I hear it being sung, and then looking upon and handling and tasting, and the Lord's Supper is a very physical affair. We see, we touch, and we taste the body that is broken for us and the blood that is shed for us. This is the one ordinance, along with one other, of course, where we are to see, we are to look, we are to touch and handle, and we are to taste. And in too many churches, they have this awful sanitized version where everything is neatly done and neatly packaged, and we just get it out of the way, and then we go on to something more important. God forbid. He's only given us two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we are to handle and smell and see and taste for ourselves that body which is broken and that blood that was shed in the elements that represent his death on our behalf. And you know, it is a communal activity. It's not something we do on our own. It's something we do corporately as a church, and we remind ourselves that not only is he, or I remind myself, not only is he my Saviour, and you say the same thing, not only is he your Saviour, but he is our Saviour. He is saving his church, the body. When we have the Lord's Supper, we stand together and we are blessed together, one in him. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.